We're so thankful to have this morning preaching Dr. Sam Horn. Dr. Horn has just come to serve here on the university faculty and staff and administration as the Vice President for Ministerial Advancement. I'm so thankful for Dr. Horn's passion for Christ, his love for young people, his desire to see God's work go forward, and also for his coming today to lift us up to the one that we should look to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who helps us in our race. And so, Dr. Horn, you come.
I'd like to ask you to take your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 16. And while you're turning there, I'd like to express my gratitude to the entire university family for the way that our family has been welcomed as we have arrived here to commence our ministry and to assist and join the team that God has assembled here, part of that team for many, many years, and parts of it like myself coming newly to the ministry here, and we're looking forward with great anticipation to what the Lord has. So thank you on behalf of our family for the graciousness and the kindness and the welcome that we have experienced. And many of you have stopped us on the sidewalk and in different places to just introduce yourself, and that means a great deal to us. I hope to have the opportunity to get to know many of you. Obviously, there are a whole lot of you to get to know, and I hope as the months go forward, we'll have that opportunity along the way. We're going to look at a portion of Paul's letter to the Romans this morning in light of the theme that Dr. Pettit has set before us this semester, running the race. He has been and will continue to develop that theme out of the book of Hebrews. And as I have been rereading that portion of the New Testament for my own heart and in reflecting over what he has been saying and others have been connecting around that theme, there were two thoughts that struck me, that impressed me, particularly yesterday as I heard the chapel message. And I want to share those sort of to make our way to Romans 16, because I think it'll make an important connection for us as we come to this text. The first of those thoughts was this: the race that we are running, the race that the writer of Hebrews is describing, is a race that is incredibly intense in its nature. This is a race that is long and exhausting. In essence, it's described in terms, the writer of Hebrews is talking about a race in terms of a marathon. So it's long and exhausting. And then secondly, it's under extreme duress. There are challenges and obstacles that stand in the way of the runners who are attempting to navigate the course of this race. And then the race is fought under warfare conditions. It's not just that we're running a long and exhausting race and that we're facing challenges and obstacles along the way. This race is actually being run under warfare conditions, and the runners are under fire while they are running. There is an enemy that is aggressively attempting to knock each of the runners off the course. The second major thought that came to me, not just the fact that the race is under incredible and intense pressure as we run, but secondly, there is an immense stadium full of runners who have run this same race under these same conditions ahead of us and who have finished the race successfully. And they are witnesses to the fact that the race is long and exhausting, and it is run under extremely difficult conditions and under duress, and that there really is an enemy that has a whole set of schemes by which he intends to derail and distract and knock the runners off the race. But there is a stadium full of runners who have run ahead of us, who have entered into that stadium and can testify to the fact that there is a finish for all who will persevere. And they would answer this question: how do we accomplish what you finished? How do we keep running in the race that you have already finished? And their answer to that would be this: you run that race by persevering in faith. You run that race by faith, and you run that race by looking to a champion runner who ran the race ahead of all of us and charted the way forward. And it's that connection that I would like us to see in the text that is before us in Romans chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 27, where Paul concludes a letter to another set of runners. He's writing to people who are running in very similar conditions to the ones that are receiving the letter to the Hebrews, or the letter of Hebrews. And when he comes to the end of his letter to the ones at Rome, Paul concludes with this text. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." I think there are four observations that we can make from this paragraph that will help us make a significant connection to our responsibility and the hope that is before us to persevering in the race that we have been called to run. And the first of those observations comes in looking and identifying the nature of the paragraph that we just read. What is the nature of this paragraph, and what does Paul intend for this paragraph to do? And probably the easiest way to talk about this paragraph is to summarize it or to describe it in one word. It is a doxology. Now, there is a benediction that Paul gives to the Romans. In other words, he's going to wrap up this letter with a statement of hope. And you can see that benediction in verse 20 when he says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." But here, a few verses later, he comes back to that idea and he elevates it into a doxology. And here's what I would like for us to consider. The nature and the function of a doxology is to create something in the reader. There is something we're supposed to see, and there is something we are supposed to feel when we get done with a doxology. Beth and I had the opportunity earlier this fall to do a couples conference in the state of Colorado, and I had an experience that many of you who live in that state have had many, many times. I had the experience of coming out of the airport and getting into the vehicle that we were driving to the place where we would be staying before going to the retreat. And as we got out of the airport and started heading into Denver, immediately in the skyline were these majestic mountains, this range of mountains that those of you who grew up in Colorado know as your own particular set of mountains, the Colorado Rockies. And it was a majestic sight. I remember sort of looking at that range of mountains and just being overwhelmed again by the majesty of what I was seeing. We landed in Denver, spent the night there, got up the next morning, and drove about 2 hours through the Rocky Mountains to the place where we were actually going to hold the retreat. And as we began driving through those mountains and up those mountains and in those mountains, we were overwhelmed even more. I mean, we found ourselves looking up, and Beth sort of had to keep saying to me, "You need to keep your eye on the road. Watch the road and not the mountains, because you don't want to end up as a part of the mountains." We finally got to the place where we were actually going to hold the retreat, and it was in a beautiful home that was situated about 9,000 feet up the side of one of those mountains, overlooking a valley. And when we walked in the front door with all of our suitcases that we were going to have for that weekend, right across the back wall of that house was an immense set of windows that looked out across that valley, and all we could see were those mountains. And I remember standing there, and all I could say was, "Wow. Wow." In fact, that was the only word I said for the next several minutes. And then our host said, "Why don't you come over and stand here in front of the windows? Why don't you move out of the doorway and come over by the windows?" And so I did. I stood right up against those windows, and off to the side was a big telescope. Not the kind that you look through the end, but there's a little thing that sticks out the side and you put your eye on. It was huge. It looked like a small cannon. And he said to me, "Why don't you look through this telescope?" And then he started to focus my eye on certain things. And that's exactly what a doxology should make you see. And it is exactly how you should feel when you get done seeing what the Apostle Paul is pointing your eye to. When you get done with this doxology, your heart should say, wow. So what is it that this doxology is pointing your eye to? And you can see immediately that this doxology is pointing your eye to something that God has done in His wisdom. And you can see that at the beginning in verse 25, now to Him. And then if you jump down to verse 27, who are we talking about? We're talking about God. And the particular thing that we are focusing in on as we look through this telescope to that majestic set of mountains is that this God, in His wisdom, has accomplished something through Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the second idea that I think we need to see in this text. It's not just the nature of the paragraph, a doxology that is intended to get us to see something and feel something. What is this doxology creating in us that should be the reason for our joyful celebration, for our praise? We need to feel something, and we need to celebrate someone, and we see that it's God who's acted in wisdom through Jesus Christ. But what exactly has He done? Obviously, we have an entire Bible that speaks to us of the works that God has done, but there is a particular thing that Paul focuses your eye on. He brings you back to the telescope, puts your eye right up to the eyepiece, he takes you right down to this one thing, and he says, now I want you to see what God in His wisdom is doing through Christ, and it is this. He is strengthening runners in the race. He is strengthening believers. He is giving to them a divine enablement. Now look at verse 25, and I think you'll see that. Now to Him, to the God only wise, to whom be glory forever, that we saw at the end, to Him, and then we're told something about Him. He has ability. He has capacity. To Him who has the ability or the capacity to do something in relation to you and to me. To this person, to this one who has the ability or the capacity to establish you. And that term, establish or establish, is a very interesting term. There's a way you could look at this term from an architectural standpoint. And it has the idea there of taking a building and deeply grounding it on a foundation so that it is not easily shaken off its moorings. God is able to take you and to take your faith and deeply root it on the foundation of the doctrine set forth in your Bible so that you are not easily moved away from what you have committed to believe. And these runners in Rome and in Hebrews had much pressure to move away from the faith that they had embraced and that they had espoused. They had come to believe something about Jesus, and what they had come to embrace about Him was costing them immensely. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, these people who have embraced that faith were losing everything. They were vilified. They were scorned. They had come under verbal persecution. They had come under physical persecution. They had lost their homes, and more was coming. And that would certainly be true for the readers that Paul would be writing to here in Rome itself. And he is saying to them, now the God that we are celebrating, this God who in wisdom has accomplished something in Jesus, is able to establish you. He is able to deeply root you and ground you so that you will not be moved from what you have embraced and what you have believed. This term is also an architectural term, and it speaks to the fact that there is perhaps a tree that is deeply rooted in the soil, and it is producing out of that deep root a fruit that comes. And so the idea here is not just that we are grounded in what we believe, we are not easily moved away from the practice of that faith in the way that it shapes and displays itself in our daily life. And these believers were going to need that. With regard to truth, these believers would need to be strengthened and grounded against error. with regard to their own holiness, with regard to their own distinctiveness, living in the heart of the Roman Empire, living in the capital city where everybody would identify Caesar as the Lord. If you said to somebody, where is the Lord? They would point to Caesar. These believers were living in a scenario where they would have to come to very different answers, and they would have to live in very distinct ways that would bring about a great deal of suffering and a great deal of persecution. And Paul's saying to them that the God who accomplished what he accomplished through Jesus Christ has the capacity to strengthen you. He can deeply root you. He can anchor you so firmly that you will never be moved. You will never be shaken. Your belief will continue. You will persevere in the face of suffering, in the face of loss. And as we well know, in the centuries and or in the decades and centuries that followed this writing, some of these believers, and you can go to Revelation 2 and 3 and read about at least one of them, were carried into the arenas of these cities, and they were called to display their loyalty to the very faith that Paul and that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. And they were rooted, and they were grounded, and they were enabled by grace to stand in that arena and give their life for the very faith that you and I have embraced as we have followed the very same champion runner. And they have joined the runners in that stadium. And they would give testimony, and their blood would cry from the sands of those arenas and say to us, you can run this race. If we ran it ahead of you, and if we finished, you can run and you can finish. And you can do it the same way we did. We didn't have the strength to run. We were exhausted. We were tired. We had no ability to overcome the obstacles. And when we faced the wild beasts in the arena, and when we were called upon to give up our worldly possessions, and when we lost even our lives, we had no strength to do that. But there was one who enabled us. And he will enable you. And that brings us to the third observation this morning from this text, and that is this. If there is this incredible enablement that God, who in his wisdom has accomplished through Jesus Christ, what exactly is that enablement? What is that divine strengthening that roots a person and grounds a person deeply in his belief and deeply commits him to his behavior that conforms to that belief? What is it that grounds us and enables us to do this? And Paul's answer to that is this. This establishing is like this. It is according to my gospel. It is the gospel that does this. And what's interesting to me as I look at this text is that Paul is writing to people who have already received the gospel. They have already embraced its claims. And he is pointing to the fact that the gospel that saved you, the gospel that you needed in order to become a believer, a child of God, that same gospel is essential in the forward movement of your life now as a follower of Jesus Christ. It is the means by which God in his wisdom intends to strengthen you. And what's interesting to me is that the entire book of Romans is the most complete theological unfolding of what that gospel entails and what it means and the incredible benefits that it brings to the life of a person who has embraced it. And Paul is pointing back to that, and he is saying to them, now this is what will strengthen you for that race. It is the gospel that you embraced. Way back in chapter 1, verse 11, he starts off by saying to them, now I can't wait to get to Rome because there's something I want to give you. There is a spiritual gift I want to impart to you. There is a gift from the Spirit that I want to give you, and when you get it, it will establish you. And I would suggest to you that that gift that Paul gave them that came from the Spirit was an inspired book that the Spirit led him to write called Romans. And that book is what establishes them, because that book explains why this champion runner accomplished what he accomplished. And it doesn't just explain how God accomplished what he accomplished through this champion runner. More importantly, it ties everything that that champion runner did to you and to me. In other words, everything that the runner did is applied to us. All of the benefits that came to the runner because of that obedience are now ours. The strength that enabled him in his earthly ministry is the same strength that enables us. It comes from the same source. This runner is identified for us as the Messiah. And we see here that this gospel in verse 25 is in essence the announcing, the preaching of Messiah, and he's named as Jesus. There is a particular person who appeared in the right moment of time, born under the law, born of a woman, and his name was Jesus, and this Jesus is the Messiah to which all of the Old Testament points. And you can see that this announcing of Jesus Christ is according to the revelation of a mystery. In other words, this was hidden. God had announced there would be a champion. God had pointed us to that champion, but the identity of that champion, the specific identity of that champion, had not been identified, but now he has come. Now he has been revealed, and Paul is telling you who he is. And by the way, he is the very one that you have embraced. He happens to be your older brother spiritually. He happens to be my older brother. And he is the one who ran the race ahead of us, and he is the one who is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, who is orchestrating all of this warfare that is going on around us in a very ancient conflict. And all of this has now been revealed, and the book of Romans puts it all in perspective. And that brings us to the very last thing this morning. This gospel that is the means of our strengthening, how does it strengthen us? How does it actually enable us? How does it encourage us? How does it exhort us to do what Paul and the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to do and exhorting us to do, to keep running in the race? And I would suggest to you that it does this through this proclamation of Jesus as God's anointed champion. And maybe the way to end this morning is just to reflect on this amazing thing that God in his wisdom has accomplished through this champion. Here they are. Number one, this champion has fulfilled a very ancient promise. Going all the way back to the days of our first parents when they stood in a garden facing their enemy, who had deceived them and destroyed them, covered by skins that God himself had provided for them, and they had received not only forgiveness, but they had received a promise. And that promise was this. That promise was couched in a declaration of war that God announced against the enemy. He said to that serpent, "There is going to come out of this woman that you deceived, there is going to come a champion who is going to crush your head." That is ancient military terminology for annihilation. He is going to completely destroy you. And Adam believed that promise because in the midst of all of that death, he looked at this incredible life partner God had given to him, and he named her Life. And what follows is a whole 39 books of death But at the very beginning, this ancient promise was a promise of life. And here we come to Romans 16, and the one, the champion has appeared who has taken that ancient promise and granted life to everyone who believes. This champion has reversed an ancient curse. He didn't just fulfill an ancient promise, he reversed an ancient curse. And that's what Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Ephesians, and he says that everything will be regathered in Christ just the way it was before the fall. When you saw in Genesis 1, God's creation and God's assessment of this is it is good. Everything is where it is supposed to be. And then by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, it's all broken. In this promise, God is saying to his creation, there is coming a day, and you can long for it, and you can groan toward it. There is coming a day, and you'll recognize it when Messiah appears with his glorious ones. Your redemption is nigh. And here the Messiah has appeared. He reverses an ancient curse. He defeats an ancient enemy. And you can see that in verse 20 of this very chapter, Romans 16. And the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet. This enemy that has wrecked all of this havoc on us and on God's creation is going to be thoroughly defeated by this champion that has appeared. And this champion finally liberates and delivers God's people. He liberates and delivers an ancient people from the bondage of sin, from the futility of life, from the finality of death. And all of this should motivate us to do something with confidence and with hope. It should motivate us to run the race, to stay in the race, to persevere. And we can look at this stadium full of people, Paul himself, the writer of Hebrews himself, and a host of others, and they would be saying to us this morning, keep running in the race. Keep persevering. You will finish. There is divine enablement. So let's run the race by God's grace. Father, thank you for our time this morning in your word. We pray that it would be an encouragement to us, that it would be a motivation to us. And more than that, that it would be an enablement, that we would indeed run this race by grace that you have set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.